Would please take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 4. Follow with me now as I read verse 6 and 7 of Philippians chapter 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we've come now to your holy word, to this portion of our worship service, we do look up to you once again. We confess our great need of your help. We recognize that we need your Spirit to bring your word to light and to life to us. And so we come humbly and we ask that you would bless us, not because we are deserving of it, but because you are deserving of our praise and you are deserving of lives from us being lived in such a way that they bring honor and glory to you. And so we pray that for your name's sake and for your glory's sake, that you would visit us and that you would have dealings with our hearts. We thank you for your word. In a world that is full of uncertainty and confusion, we thank you that we can open our Bibles and we can find that authoritative, inerrant word of God to direct our paths. Thank you so much for your word. Help us to listen to it with a real sense of appreciation for your kindness to us and giving it to us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as you know, I've been here speaking at the ladies' conference this week, and the topic that I was given for the ladies' conference was the topic of fear, or more specifically, women and their fears. And this has been the focus. And I've decided to carry that over today to some degree with application to all of us. The focus of the first message in the ladies' conference was on Isaiah 41, and particularly upon the promise in verse 10 of that chapter. And the focus of that chapter was on what we might call circumstantial fears, the fear of what may be presently happening to us or the fear of what might happen in the future. Another passage that we looked at was Luke chapter 12, verses 22 to 34. It had a more specific reference to what we might call financial fears, or the fear that's associated with anxiety and worry over our financial and material needs. I also brought a message from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, that focused specifically on what could be called marital fears. Well, the text that we're going to consider this morning, it really takes in all of them. It takes in all and any kind of fear and anxiety that a Christian may struggle with. During the conference, several counsels were given from God's Word concerning how we are to face and to overcome unbelieving and distracting fears. And we saw in Isaiah 41 that we must remember who is in control, that we must remember who we are, and we must believe and expect what God has promised. We saw from Luke chapter 12 that we need to get our thinking straight, be ashamed to act like the heathen, and we need to remember, if you're a Christian, God's special relationship to you as your Father who knows your needs. But there is still something else that we must do in the conflict with unbelieving fears and anxiety. And what is it? Well, very simply, we must pray. We must pray. We must truly pray. Real prayer, a life of prayer, according to the pattern that's laid out for us here in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7. As someone has put it commenting on our text, the alternative to our cares is our prayers. The cure for worry is spiritual worship. But now someone says, Pastor, I've tried that, but it doesn't work. Have you really? Well, we're going to examine your claim this morning. That's one of the things that we'll be doing as I seek to open up this text. I'll be dividing it up under three headings. First, the meaning of what is commanded, then the means of complying with this command, and then the blessing promise. So, let's consider first of all the meaning of what is commanded. Now, you'll notice that I say commanded. I say that because what we have here in verse 6 is indeed a command, a prohibition. The verb is in the present imperative. Stop being anxious for anything. Be anxious for nothing. Now, I need to say something about what this means. This is not a prohibition against every kind of care and deeply felt concern. There are times when the absence of care and the absence of deeply felt concern is wrong, and the presence of it is a virtue. In fact, Paul uses this same word with reference to a commendable virtue over in chapter 2, verse 20 of this same epistle. He commends Timothy by saying, I have no one like-minded, that is, I have no one like-minded except Timothy, who will sincerely care for your state. And it's the same Greek word there. So Timothy's care and his deep concern for the spiritual welfare of the Philippians is commended as a virtue, and the absence of that in others is pointed to as a vice. Paul uses a form of this same word with reference to himself in 2 Corinthians 11:28, speaking of his ministry. He says, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. It's a form of the same word. He speaks of his deep concern for all of the churches. He uses the same word. So there is a kind of concern and care that is proper. The father and mother who are not deeply concerned about the well-being of their children are not good parents. To love your children is to be deeply concerned about their welfare. The pastor who's not deeply concerned about his flock, who has no burden for the spiritual state of his flock, is not a true pastor. Furthermore, this is not a prohibition against taking care to make provision for one's needs and the needs of those for whom we are responsible. Paul is not commending laziness and irresponsibility. He's not commending a kind of presumption in which we just sit around and do nothing and passively wait for God to provide our needs under the pretense of trusting God for our needs. No, on the contrary, God's Word says, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, and we're also, Proverbs 6, points the sluggard to the ant in order to learn diligence and wise forethought and planning ahead. So, the Christian is to deeply care about his responsibilities, to be concerned to fulfill them, whether they are natural or spiritual responsibilities. The Bible is very clear about this, as most of you know. So then, what is this anxiety, this foreboding that is forbidden here and in other places? Well, I think it should be clear what the apostle is talking about. He's talking about a fretting, consuming worry and fear. That gnawing, apprehensive uneasiness and sense of foreboding that disturbs our peace, destroys our joy, and puts our souls into a state of disorder and distraction. That nervous, depressive worry that terminates primarily on things and circumstances and situations that we face or that we may face, and that paralyzes the soul from seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness with the calm composure and confidence that God is working all things together for our good. Well, the Spirit of God, through the Apostle Paul, says, and I remind you again that this comes as a commandment, do not be anxious for anything. Notice, for anything. Do not indulge this kind of fretful, sinful anxiety, no matter what the circumstances and pressures may be that are bearing down upon your life. Be anxious for nothing. Now, brothers and sisters, have you considered the fact that this kind of worry and anxiety is sin? This is just as much a commandment as you shall not steal, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, you shall not murder. Likewise, our text says, do not be anxious for anything. You may remember the story of Mary and Martha in Luke's Gospel. This was the problem with Martha. Jesus turned to her and said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. Martha was so distracted by worry and anxiety about many things that she was neglecting the one thing that was most needful. And this is the great danger. As I said to the ladies this week, there is this danger of being distracted from the main business of life, from Christ and from the service of Christ and from the things of God and the concerns of your soul by the cares of this world and by anxiety and worry about the things of earth and time. Even though those things in and of themselves may be perfectly legitimate concerns in their place, yet our hearts and minds become preoccupied with anxiety about them. And this anxiety, this sense of foreboding, masters us and exercises a kind of tyranny over us. Now, of course, if we're in that state, we're totally useless to others. We really don't even want to speak to other people, much less minister to them. They may speak to us and we may appear to be listening to them, but really our mind is off somewhere else, preoccupied with this worry. We're of no use to others. We lose the joy of the Lord. It causes us to be irritable and grumpy. And in this way, chronic anxiety defiles our testimony and our witness, and it brings reproach upon our Savior. And there's an even greater danger. Jesus tells us in the parable of the sower that this thing of worry and anxiety is one of the chief reasons that the preaching of God's Word never brings forth any lasting fruit in the lives of some people. Do you remember that parable? Jesus describes the human heart by the figure of soil, and the minister of the Word is like the sower who goes out to sow his seed. And he describes various types of soil other than the good soil that receives the seed. He describes three other types of soil or hearts that the Word never brings forth any fruit in. There's the hardened soil, and Satan comes and immediately snatches away the Word so that it brings forth no fruit. There's the shallow soil that immediately responds positively and emotionally but has no root in itself. But then there's a third type of person that's represented by the thorny soil. And Jesus describes them in this way. These are they who hear the Word, and what? And the worries of this world, entering in, choke the Word, and it becomes unfruitful. This person's heart is so preoccupied, so consumed with the worries of this world, so distracted with anxiety about these things, that any good impressions that might have been made by the Word, any good resolutions that might have been produced by the Word, are quickly choked out and forgotten, and they never receive any lasting profit from the ministry of the Word. So I trust you see that this state of chronic anxiety is something that we must avoid at all costs. It can render us useless to others. It mars our testimony before the world, before our lost friends and loved ones, before our children and our family members. It robs us of the joy of the Lord, which is our strength in the living of the Christian life. And chronic, habitual fear and anxiety can even render the Word of God utterly unfruitful in our lives, which will have very grave and eternal consequences. So this is the command. Do not be anxious for anything. But thankfully, the apostle doesn't leave it at that. He has more to say about this. As he goes on to set before us, secondly, the means of complying with this command. And that's what he says before us in the rest of verse 6. And let me say, brethren, I'm very glad that he does this. You see, it's one thing to say, don't be anxious. Stop worrying. It's one thing to say that. It's one thing to know that you ought to stop being fearful, but it's quite another thing to do it. For you see, as Paul indicates in the promise of verse 7, and as we all know by experience, anxiety and a sense of foreboding are something that find their seat in the heart and the mind. He speaks in verse 7 of the peace of God guarding our hearts and minds, which implies that this anxiety is an activity of the heart and the mind. And this is one of the reasons that it can be so difficult to stop it. You see, it's not so difficult to control what we do with our bodies. You've probably all heard the illustration of the little girl, and her dad told her to sit down, and she grudgingly sat down, and then she said, "I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm still standing on the inside." You see, it's much easier to control what we do with our bodies. But when it comes to what's going on in our hearts and our minds, it can be much more difficult. There are those inner emotions, those fears and the faults and imaginations of the mind that rise up and sometimes seem to be totally outside of our control. Think of the times that you've been in this condition of anxiety. You may be in this condition right now. Isn't it true that it's a condition that comes over you and from within you, almost in spite of yourself sometimes? You would do anything to get rid of it, but your mind and your heart won't let you. These fears begin to creep over you. You try to ignore it, but you can't. These thoughts come, and you find yourself beginning to consider possibilities. What if this happens? Or what if that happens? Everything seems to be okay now, but what if such and such happens tomorrow? And you brood over these questions and possibilities, and these thoughts and these fears come. Perhaps they even keep you awake at night. You try to go to sleep. You try to stop thinking about it, but you can't. You see, this thing of fear and anxiety is not as easy to control and to stop as the actions of our body are or the words of our mouth are. No, it's a matter of the inner man, the heart, the mind. So what do we do? How do we mortify this? How do we comply with this command? Be anxious for nothing. Well, the answer that Paul gives here shows the stark contrast between the approach of the human psychologist or the approach of the mere moralist or the so-called man of common sense and the approach of the Christian. There's a tremendous difference. There's a tremendous difference between the Christian way of dealing with anxiety and the methods of human wisdom. So what does Paul tell us? Well, let me just begin negatively by pointing out what he does not say. He does not merely tell us to stop worrying. Now, that's about as far as some go in their counsel. My friend, you must stop worrying. You've got to pull yourself together. You just need to stop worrying about it. Well, the problem with this kind of advice alone is that it's useless. Lloyd-Jones, in a message on this text, he points out, it's not even good psychology. By so-called psychologist standards, they have a name for it. They call it repression. If you happen to be a naturally strong-willed person, you may be able to keep these things that are worrying you from the conscious mind, suppressing any thoughts about them, but you're not really suppressing them. They keep on working in the subconscious mind, they say. That's what they call repression. Well, I'm not really sure what I think about this whole thing about subconscious and unconscious mind, but whatever you think about that, the fact is that merely trying to suppress anxiety doesn't work. The attempt to do so may cause even greater problems than the anxiety itself. The fact is that it's a waste of time to tell the average person to stop worrying. It's a waste of time. The problem is that the person in this condition, in one sense, can't stop worrying. You see, that's the problem. That's the problem. He or she's in bondage to it. Well, sure, yeah, I'd like to stop worrying, but you see, that's the problem. I can't seem to do so. To simply tell a man to stop worrying, if that's as far as you go, is like telling a drunkard, stop drinking. My drunkard friend, if you would simply stop drinking, everything would be well. Well, yeah, duh. But that's the whole problem. He won't stop drinking. And in that sense, he can't stop drinking. He's a slave to it. He's gripped by the lust and passion for drink. And so it often is with anxiety. The Bible does more than simply say, be anxious for nothing. Furthermore, another negative, it does more than simply say, don't worry, because what you're worrying about may never happen. Don't you know that there have been studies made about this thing you're worrying about and that prove that it rarely happens? Or there are studies that have been made that prove that most of the things that people worry about never happen. Therefore, don't worry, be happy. Some of you may remember that song. Don't worry, be happy. In this world, there's lots of trouble. When you worry, you make it double. So don't worry, be happy. So this is the counsel that's given. Don't worry, because what you're worrying about may never happen. Now, all of that's perfectly true. In some cases, that's good common sense. The psychologists may use that argument. But what am I going to say to that? I'm going to say, yes, you're right. It may never happen. And it's true that all of my fretting can't change anything. But don't you see, that's my problem. My problem is the fact that it may happen. And that, indeed, I can't stop it from doing so. That's what I'm worried about. So your advice does me no good at all. So you see, all of these methods and arguments of human wisdom fail to really deal with the problem because they fail to recognize the enslaving power of what Paul refers to here as the heart and the mind. They fail to realize just how powerfully the thoughts and feelings and imaginations of the heart can grip us and control us. Human wisdom can only apply surface and superficial remedies that may cause a man to feel a little bit better for a time, but that ultimately are of no real use. It takes more than common sense cliches and exhortations to stop worrying. And thank God, the Bible and the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us more than that. It does more than simply command us to not be anxious. It does that, but that's not all that it does. Rather, in the gospel and within the context of a saving relationship to Jesus Christ, there is provision made to enable us to walk in the way of inward obedience to this command. So then, positively, what are the means of complying with this command? How do we do it? Well, Paul tells us here in verse 6, and the answer is very simple. It doesn't take 15 counseling sessions to figure it out. No, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The divinely appointed means of overcoming all sinful anxiety is to cultivate a life of prayerfulness after the pattern set before us in this verse. Prayerfulness according to this pattern in everything, but in everything by prayer. Particularly in this context, everything that might be a source or occasion of causing anxiety. It doesn't matter what it is, big things, small things, whatever it is that is tending to get you down, whatever it is that is causing you to have this brooding, depressive worry, this apprehensive sense of foreboding, whatever it is, it doesn't matter, whatever is harassing you and spoiling your Christian life and witness, stealing away your joy and your Christian composure, the text says, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Now let's analyze this for a few moments. The heart of what Paul tells us to do is found in the positive injunction, let your request be made known to God. And the verb is in the present tense. Be letting your request be made known to God. In other words, this is not something that you do every blue moon. This is a lifestyle, a way of life that Paul is describing here. A life of prayer in which you are constantly letting your requests be made known to God. But it's very important that we understand that that's not all that Paul tells us. He doesn't just merely tell us to pray about it or to pray about things. He tells us how or in what manner we are to pray. Again, someone says, Pastor Smith, this is exactly what I've been doing. I've tried that. I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed, but it doesn't seem to help. In fact, it seems like the more I pray about this thing, it just keeps bringing it to my mind again. And the more I pray about it, the greater the anxiety it's even worse. It's no use telling me to pray. Well, notice the Apostle Paul realized that also, and so he doesn't merely tell us to pray. He tells us how to pray. How to pray. We are to let our requests be made known to God, yes, but how? In what manner? By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Now, is Paul just blurting out words one after another with no purpose, or is he speaking advisedly here? Is he speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Well, I trust we all are convinced that yes, he is. Therefore, we need to look carefully at precisely what he is saying. How are we to be constantly letting our requests be made known to God? Well, I want us to notice the specific words that Paul uses to describe this. First of all, we have this word prayer. Prayer. Now, this word, translated prayer, is the general word for prayer in the New Testament. But you'll notice here that here in this text, Paul seems to differentiate between prayer and supplication and thanksgiving. Supplication is a form of prayer. Thanksgiving is a form of prayer. Making our requests known to God is a form of prayer. But here Paul distinguishes prayer as a separate element of what he's telling us to do. Now, he could just be doing this for emphasis. Prayer and supplication being two ways of saying the same thing. Supplicatory prayer, perhaps. However, in the Greek text, there's an article before each word. Paul literally says, the prayer and the supplication, distinguishing the two. Not the prayer and supplication, grouping them together, but the prayer and the supplication. So I agree with others who point out that he's using the word prayer here in a more specific sense to describe how we are to let our requests be made known to God. In answer to that, he mentions three distinguishable things: prayer, supplication, thanksgiving. So when it comes to this word prayer, I agree with Hendrickson and John Stone and others, Lloyd-Jones, that the apostle is using the word here to emphasize specifically the frame of mind in which this is to be done. Supplication and thanksgiving must be offered in an attitude of prayer. Prayer may be used to refer to any worshipful approach or address to God. So I believe the idea here is we are to come to God in a worshipful attitude. We are to let our request be made known to God as an act of drawing near to Him and worshiping Him in a disposition of worship. Or as John Stone puts it, the reference is to a devotional approach to God. Let me try to illustrate. If someone takes their child down to the mall at Christmas to get in line to sit on the lap of Santa Claus and to tell Santa Claus what he wants for Christmas, he starts making requests of Santa Claus, would we call that prayer? No, that's not prayer. He's making requests, but that's not prayer. You see, prayer carries with it the idea of divine worship. A worshipful approach to God. Now, that's very important. We're not simply to rush into God's presence with a list of requests. We're to come in worship. First, focusing our hearts and our minds upon Him. Realizing that you are in His presence. That you are face to face with the Almighty, Eternal, ever-present, omnipotent God. Lifting up your heart in adoration and worship. You're not merely to go through a Santa Claus list. But you're to pray and to worship. You're to begin with God, not with yourself and with your problems. You remember, this is the pattern that our Lord gave us in what's been called the Lord's Prayer. How does it begin? It begins in this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's the way we're to approach God in prayer. You come into His presence, reminding yourself and realizing who He is and your relationship to Him as your Heavenly Father. And you make His glory the first concern of your prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Christ taught us that we begin with God before we rush in with our personal requests. Worship. So you say that you've been praying about this. It doesn't work. Have you really prayed? Have you really prayed? Do you ever pray like that? Is that your habit? Now, having worshiped God, having reminded yourself of the glory, power, and majesty of the one to whom you are praying, and of your relationship to Him as your Heavenly Father, now we come to the second word. He says, in everything by prayer and supplication. Now we come to specifics. Supplication is the presentation of keenly felt needs. The humble cry for that which is needed. So you begin to lay out your specific needs before Him. To make your petitions. To tell Him what it is that's causing you to be anxious. To be specific. To tell Him what you need. This praying that Paul is calling us to here is not merely going through the ritual of saying your prayers. This is intelligent, thoughtful, specific prayer. You're to tell God very specifically what is troubling you. You're to tell Him what your keenly felt needs and concerns are. I was reading about a Muslim who spent somewhere around 6 hours a day in prayer. And even when he was on a boat, he would tie a rope between the railings so he could stand on the deck and lean against the rope. If he were to fall asleep, it would keep him from falling over into the ocean. And this he would do for 6 hours a day. And this is what he did in order to do what he considered to be prayer. What sort of prayer do you think it was? Well, he just kept on repeating over and over, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the prophet of God. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the prophet of God. Same thing. Over and over again, 6 hours every day. Did he ask for anything? No. Was he pleading with God for anything specific? No. He just kept on this perpetual repetition of words. You see, he was saying prayers, but not truly praying. It's the same with the Roman Catholic. Saying his Hail Marys. And Our Fathers, and thumbing through his rosary beads, saying prayer. Saying prayers, but not truly praying. And we can all be guilty of this in various ways. If you go on your knees and you simply repeat some kind of formula prayer or canned prayer, or just repeat certain prayer cliches that you picked up when you were a child, you'll only be doing the same thing that poor Muslim man did. It will only be a mouthful of words. True prayer of the kind Paul talks about here includes supplications. Feeling your needs and telling God your specific concerns and needs. It's true that God already knows what you need. He already knows what your requests are, but He wants you to pray to Him as if He didn't. That's specific. You're to lay it all out before Him. He says in James 4:2, you have not because you ask not. Tell the Lord how you feel. Tell Him what you want. Tell Him what you need. Be honest and open and specific. And now notice the third word. And this is very important. Very important. It's right here that we so often go astray in our prayer lives, in our praying. Especially when we're in this condition that the apostle is dealing with here. He says, in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. You see, if when you pray to God, you have a grudge against Him in your heart. Perhaps this thing is causing you to be so worried and anxious. It's also caused you to be a little bit upset with God. Or for some other reason, there's a root of bitterness in your heart and a lack of gratitude. If that's the case, you have no right to expect the peace of God will guard your heart and mind. No, your prayer and supplication must be with thanksgiving. You must repent of any hard thoughts toward God, any bitterness toward God, and replace it with grateful acknowledgement of His many, many mercies toward you. And listen, that means, again, something that I was emphasizing several times this week. It means that you have to think. You have to reflect upon this. You have to reflect upon what you have to be thankful for. Yes, you have your problems and your pressures right now, but there on your knees, you must ask yourself, what can I thank God for? And that's something that you have to do consciously and deliberately. You have to work it out, think it through, the many things that you have to be thankful to God for. And as you remind yourself of those things, pour out your heart to Him with thanksgiving. Yes, I may be in great difficulty right now, but I can thank God for my salvation. I can thank Him that I'm not in hell right now, which is where I deserve to be. I can thank Him that He sent His Son to die upon the cross for me, to save me from my sins and from hell. I can thank Him that unlike so many others in the world and in past history, I've had the privilege of hearing the gospel. And under that gospel, God has worked in my heart and He has brought me to faith in His Son. That there may be this terrible problem that's facing me right now, but I will thank God that in the future I have an eternal home in heaven. And I will thank Him for the many blessings and privileges that I have received in the past from His hand. And you begin to think about those blessings. You begin to think about all the good things that God has given to you and has done for you. And you thank Him for them. I will also thank Him for His promise that whatever may be happening to me now, He has promised that He's working all things together for my good. I may not understand how, but I will thank Him for His promise. You see, this is prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. That's the kind of prayer Paul's talking about. This is the manner in which we are to let our requests be made known to God. This is, now remember, this is not just talking about something you do once. This is the life of prayer that the Christian is to live. The prayer that He calls us to is not merely a desperate cry in the dark. It's not a bitter complaining or merely a frantic appeal to God without any real thought. No, the text is talking about coming aside, as it were, and drawing near to God to worship Him and to give thanks to Him and to lay out before your Heavenly Father all your concerns, your needs, your requests with thanksgiving. Now, this too is a command. It's a command. Not only does the text say, be anxious for nothing, but when it says, in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, that's a command as well. And let me just say here, that if there is a child of God here this morning, and you seem to be constantly harassed by an anxious, fretting spirit, right here may very well be the problem. You may search high and low for the root causes of your chronic anxiety, but I ask you, have you cultivated the simple, regular, consistent practice of spending concentrated time with your God in private worship and prayer and thanksgiving? In laying out specifically all of your burdens and all of your fears and needs before Him, is that your regular, consistent practice? If not, listen, there are no shortcuts. We're always looking for shortcuts other than the simple means of grace that God has given to us, aren't we? It's not that you're going to come to church one Sunday and Pastor Cook's going to preach this marvelous message and the Spirit of God's going to come down and bam, all the anxiety is going to go away from your heart. You have this mystical spiritual experience. It's not going to happen that way. It's not like the televangelist on TV that is going to stand up and in the power of God, he's going to look at you and say, anxiety, be gone. And then it's gone. All anxiety's gone. I was watching a guy one time and he had people's debts and he had debts and he would bring their debts out and he would pray over their debts and say, debts, be gone. And that was supposed to make everyone's debts go away. Doesn't happen that way. Doesn't happen that way. There's no shortcuts. It's only the man or woman who lives like this who will know something in some measure of what is promised in verse 7. We've seen the meaning of what is commanded. Be anxious for nothing. The means of complying with this command. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now notice thirdly, the blessing that is promised. What is the promised result? What's the fruit of applying ourselves to this means of complying with this command to be anxious for nothing? Verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now notice, it doesn't say that the problem that is troubling you will necessarily go away. Paul says nothing about any changes in your situation or your circumstances. They may change and they may not change. That's not the focus. It is you who are changed. The glory of the gospel is this, that it's not so much concerned about our changing our circumstances as it is about changing us. The triumph of the gospel is seen in that whatever our circumstances may be, we ourselves are kept in peace. And furthermore, notice here that the apostle does not say that prayer in and of itself brings this peace. This is not some kind of psychological therapy that he's talking about. It's not that the mere act of praying has the power to bring peace to your mind, or it takes our thoughts off of our problems. No, this is not some gimmick here. You pray, make your request known to God in this way, and God will do something. This is something God does by His supernatural grace. This is the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. You cannot understand this peace. You can't explain it in natural terms. To the natural man, it's a complete mystery. But even the believer can hardly understand it and explain it at times or fathom it. He's even surprised in the midst of what may be happening in his life at this time that he knows it. He has underneath this sense of peace. While the current on the surface of the ocean may be rough and the waves are billowing, down underneath there's another current. There's the peace of God that passes all understanding. Notice further, he says that this peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. This word translated guard is a very strong word. It's a military term. It literally means to guard or to protect by a military guard. To guard your heart and mind like a garrison of soldiers. That's the idea. And remember, it's the heart and the mind where sinful anxiety gets a grip on us. And whatever has your heart and mind has you. And when distracting worry and anxiety has a grip on your heart and mind, it has you. And it contaminates and it leavens the entirety of your life and character and your whole personality. Out of the heart are the issues of life. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So what do I do? That in the very center of my being, sinful anxiety will not be able to break through and get its grip on me and take hold of me. I need a garrison around the heart and the mind. And that garrison is the very peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Now to the natural man or woman of the world, I think this probably may sound like a bunch of silliness to them. A bunch of nonsense. You mean that peace that comes from God, acting like a garrison around the heart and mind so that whatever circumstances may come, however bad things may get, there is still this underlying serenity and non-anxiety. Not stoicism. It's not that we don't feel the pressures and feel the pain, but under the surface, there remains this peace. You may ask this morning, is such a life really possible? Is it really possible? Yes. But the source of such life, and that which makes all of this effectual, is found in the final phrase of the text. Notice what it says. Will guard your hearts and minds through or in Christ Jesus. It's by virtue of union with Jesus Christ. We must be joined to Him and belong to Him. This peace of God, which passes all understanding, that in some real measure is imparted to the believing soul who carries all of his burdens to the throne of grace after the pattern set forth here in this text, is by virtue of saving union with Christ through faith and by His indwelling Holy Spirit. It's by being joined to Him that the fullness of grace that is in Christ is poured into the heart of the believer so that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guards his heart and mind. And let me emphasize again that this is indeed a peace that surpasses all understanding. You can't explain it, but you can know it. Many of us here this morning, we know what the apostle is talking about. We know what it is to go to God in this way and to have this peace in the midst of storms. We know it by experience. We can't explain it. But I assure you, my friend, this isn't just some pie-in-the-sky ideal that we're talking about this morning. This is not merely theory. This is reality. This has been the experience of the people of God down through history. What a wonderful picture we have here of the beauty of Christian character. Such a character is truly a light shining in the midst of darkness. What does the world do with a person like this? He experiences many of the same troubles and difficulties in life that we do. The same sorrows and pressures, but no matter what happens, there still seems to be this underlying peace that is always there. What is it about this guy? What is it about this woman? They can only marvel at it. And sometimes they begin to ask questions, and the door is open, in the words of 1 Peter 3:15, to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. My dear Christian, would you be a witness to the glory and the power of the gospel to your family members and to your friends and to those around you? Well, if so, you must stop being anxious. Stop being anxious. And if you would stop being anxious, you must cultivate and practice a life of prayerfulness after the pattern set before us in this text. And this is not just something that we just do once. This must be our practice. You keep doing this day by day. This is a lifestyle. Sometimes it's a battle. The New Testament teaches us that the Christian life is a conflict. It's a battle. It's a struggle at times. You have to keep going back about the same things. Back to the throne of grace. But as you cultivate this way of dealing with those things that would tend to worry you day by day, you'll begin to know more and more of this peace of God on a consistent basis. This unexplainable peace. Not to sinless perfection, but it is possible to a very heightened and increasing degree. It is possible and available in Christ Jesus. But as I close, it is impossible outside of Christ Jesus. Listen, you can't detach these principles from their context and have them effectual in some kind of self-help, pseudo-religious, psychological, humanistic scheme. No, this is a peace of God that surpasses all understanding in Christ Jesus. And dear friend, unless you are in saving union with Jesus Christ, you cannot know this kind of life. Maybe there's someone here this morning and you've been thinking, Pastor Smith, I wish I knew this peace that you're talking about. I know something about anxiety. I know what it is to be filled with fears and to have a heart that is tossed to and fro like the waves of the sea, torn and racked by chronic anxiety about many things. I know all about that. I could stand up and tell you some things about that. My dear friend, I want you to hear me. I hope that just the fact that such a life is possible will cause you to desire to be a Christian. You can be. You can be a Christian. You can be joined to Christ today. Jesus is speaking to you when He said, "Come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Jesus calls you to Himself, standing here today in Christ's stead by His glorious and gracious authority. I invite you to come to Jesus Christ. Come to Christ. Call upon Him while He is near. Turn from your own way. Run to Jesus Christ for mercy, and He will in no wise cast you out. And you can begin to know something of this peace of God that passes all understanding. Bless His holy name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. We thank You for its simplicity, its clarity, its truthfulness. We pray that the Word spoken today would not fall to the ground, but that Your Spirit would apply it and that it would accomplish that for which You have sent it forth. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.